Congregation, as you know, in the afternoon services, the last number of months, we have been reflecting on the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment, trying to understand what this commandment requires of us and how it applies to us today. And I want to continue with that tonight. And we're going to read from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we read the entire chapter. Hear the word of God. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The text for the sermon this afternoon is verses 16 and 17 of this chapter. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Beloved congregation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh was without a doubt the most significant development in the history of redemption from the beginning of time. For by his coming in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ not only fulfilled or satisfied the wrath of God and accomplished a full and complete salvation for all of his people, but he also fulfilled all of the types and ceremonies of the Old Testament. For example, he fulfilled all of the offices of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had three offices, that of prophet, priest, and king. And all three of those were fulfilled by Christ. He fulfilled the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, there were many of these. There was the burnt offering, there were the thank offerings, and the cereal offerings, and the peace offerings, and guilt offerings, and all these offerings were fulfilled by Christ. He also fulfilled the feast days of the Old Testament. And there were many of these as well. We can think, for example, of the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, and so on. We can think, too, of the Feast of the New Moon, which happened every month. And we can think, too, of the Sabbath day, which occurred every week. Christ fulfilled all of these days. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the words of our text from Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And I read those words again. Paul writes, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So Paul here makes this astounding statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the substance, we could say the fulfillment, of the feast days of the Old Testament. Now, I don't have the time this afternoon to show how that is true with respect to all of the feast days in the Old Testament. That would take quite some time. Instead, we're going to focus our attention this afternoon on how Christ is the substance or the fulfillment of the weekly Sabbath day. Because that's what we've been looking at together in our afternoon services. We've been studying together the fourth commandment, the commandment that to keep the Lord's day holy. And this verse also has something to say about that subject. And so we're going to look at these verses under the theme, Christ, the substance of the Sabbath day. Christ, the substance of the Sabbath day. And we'll see that as the substance, Christ does two things. First of all, he maintains the continued observance of this day. So he doesn't abrogate it, doesn't abolish it, but he maintains the continued observance of this day. And secondly, he redirects the proper focus of this day. Now, the words of our text, congregation, are taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians, the second chapter of that letter. Now, the purpose of this letter was to combat a heresy that was having a devastating impact on the church at Colossae. According to the ones who pervade this heresy, well, the work of Christ, they said that the work of Christ is necessary for salvation. You can't be saved without it. But, they said, it is not sufficient for salvation. And they taught that you not only had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also had to observe certain feast days, Jewish feast days. And they said you were not allowed to eat certain foods, and you couldn't consume certain drinks. They even said that there is a place for worshiping angels. So it was a kind of a weird kind of Jewish slash Greek philosophy that was going around at this time. And commentators have a really hard time trying to pinpoint exactly what this philosophy taught. But this much we know, it detracted from the sufficiency of Christ. They said that, yes, salvation is belief in Christ is necessary for salvation, but it is not sufficient. To that, we have to add all these other things. Now, over and against this, Paul says no. And he tells the Colossians, that's the main point of this letter, he tells them that all they need to be saved is Christ. He has accomplished a full and complete salvation for every one of his people. Now, Paul expresses that very clearly in the verses preceding our text. If you have your Bibles open and you look at Colossians 2, especially beginning at verse 8, verses 8 through 15, Paul says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." He's talking about those false teachers now. "Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now he goes on and talks about what Christ all did. Verse 9. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power.
In him you were also circumcised under circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So we sum up what Paul is saying in these verses, and there's a lot that he's saying here, and some of it is kind of hard to understand. What he's basically saying is Christ is all we need. We don't need anything else. He did everything necessary for our salvation. We were circumcised in him, with the circumcision made without hands. We were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith. We were made alive together with him. He forgave us all trespasses. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers. He did everything. Nothing more needs to be done. Now, following this, we have the words of our text. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And you notice again that this text begins with a connecting word, the word so. And that connects the words of our text to what comes before it. So having argued in verses 8 to 15 that Christ is all we need, Paul goes on to say in our text, so, or we could say, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths and so on. Now it appears from this that there were some in the congregation of Colossae who stood in judgment over their fellow believers. Now that happens in a lot of churches. People don't do or say certain things, they don't act the way that they think people should act, and they stand in judgment over them. It happens. And it happened here in Colossae. Now what were they standing in judgment over? Their fellow believers. Well, their fellow believers, some of them were not eating certain foods. Or they were eating foods that they felt they shouldn't eat. And some of them were consuming certain drinks that they felt they shouldn't drink, and not drinking things that they felt they should drink. And what is more, some of the members of the congregation were not observing certain Jewish feast days, which they felt they should observe, including these Sabbath days. Now, this is probably what these false teachers were on about. And they were stirring up the members of the congregation. They were dividing this church. They were causing some members of the congregation who had certain convictions to stand in judgment over those who didn't share those convictions. And Paul says, don't do that. Let no one judge you concerning these things. Why not? Well, because we've already seen their sufficiency is in Christ. All they need is to be found in him. They don't have to observe all these rules and regulations that these false teachers were going on about. Not to be saved, anyway. Because their salvation was in Christ. But now in our text, Paul gives yet another reason why they should not allow them to stand in judgment over them. Because these things that they're standing in judgment over, food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, these things, Paul says, are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Now what does that mean? Well, you all know what a shadow is. Shadow is the outline of an object that is created when you shine a bright light against that object. So you can't see that right now, but from those lights above, and I hold my hand up here, I can see an outline of my hand on the pulpit. As the light from above hits my hand, it creates a shadow on the pulpit. Now Paul says that's what the dietary laws and the feast days of the Old Testament are. They're shadows. Including the Sabbath days. But the substance, that is the reality behind the shadow, that is Christ. Now this is simply Paul's way of saying that all the dietary laws of the Old Testament and all the feast days of the Old Testament, including the Sabbath day, all that is contained in the ceremonial law of Moses, all these things point to and were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, this is where we have the problem. Because some have argued on the basis of this verse that Christians no longer have to observe the Sabbath day. Because they say the substance is of Christ. Therefore, we don't have to observe the Sabbath day because Christ has come into the world. And they say, well, it's good to come together on the Lord's day. It's good to worship on this day. Although they will say that another day is fine too. And that's why some evangelical churches even have services on Saturday night. Doesn't really matter what day you worship God. It's a good practice to worship on Sunday, but we're not obligated to do that. We're certainly not under any obligation to keep the day holy. That, they say, is part of the ceremonial aspect of the fourth commandment that has been fulfilled by Christ, and therefore the fourth commandment is no longer binding on Christians today. In fact, some will go so far as to say that for Christians to observe the Sabbath day is really, ultimately, to undermine the work of Christ. Because it's to become enslaved, again, to Jewish legalism, from which Christ has set us free. Now, to further substantiate that, they'll point to other passages in the Bible. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. These two passages are very, very important to understand how many Christians think about this subject. Romans 14 and verses 5 and 6. Romans 14, 5 and 6. Paul says there, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So, they say, Paul here is telling us that all days are the same. And that observing certain days is an indifferent matter. The Greek word is adiaphora. It's not essential to one's salvation. And so, they conclude, based on that, that Christians are not required to observe the Lord's Day. If you want to observe it, that's fine for you, but you can't impose that on all believers. Now, another verse in this connection that they often appeal to is Galatians 4. Let's turn to that for a moment. Galatians 4 and verses 10 and 11. Galatians 4, 10 and 11. There Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, again, here many Christians will say, here Paul is telling us that all days are the same. In fact, it would be wrong for Christians to observe certain days, including the Sabbath day. To do that is to return to what Paul calls the weak and beggarly elements of the law, rather than to live in the freedom and liberty that is ours in Christ. So that's the perspective. But is that what Paul is saying? Well, no, he isn't. We need to keep in mind, congregation, that the New Testament, the period of time which Paul lived, the period that he's writing these letters, was a period of transition from old to new. So Jewish Christians continued to observe the feast days and all the rituals connected with them. And God didn't forbid that either. He graciously allowed that to continue for a time. Paul himself observed the day of Pentecost. So when Paul is speaking in Romans 14 and Galatians 4 about days, he's not referring to the Sabbath day exclusively. He's referring to all of the Jewish feast days. And what he's saying is that it is no longer necessary for Jewish
for Christians in the New Testament to observe these days. Why not? Well, because he tells us in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, because they've all been fulfilled in Christ. They're shadows of things to come, but the substance is of Christ, is in Christ. So Christ has fulfilled them all. And so therefore, it would be wrong, that's what Paul is saying, it would be wrong to force others to observe these days. It would certainly be wrong to suggest that unless you observe those days, your salvation is in jeopardy. Now, here comes an objection. And the objection is, but doesn't Paul explicitly mention Sabbaths in Colossians 2, verse 16? And yes, he does. He uses that word, Sabbaths, in Colossians 2, verse 16. Doesn't that mean that he's abrogating the fourth commandment, that he's saying that we no longer have to observe the Sabbath day? Well, he couldn't be saying that. And I say he couldn't be saying that because the fourth commandment, as we've seen in this series, is rooted in creation. It's not rooted in the Mosaic law. It's rooted in creation. God rested on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2. And because he rested on the seventh day, therefore, he wants all of us to rest on the seventh day. So if Paul here is saying in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, that we no longer have to observe the Sabbath day, he would be in contradiction to the Scriptures. He'd be contradicting the fourth commandment. He'd also be contradicting the example of the Lord Jesus. Because what did Jesus do on the Sabbath day? He went up to the synagogue. He and his disciples. Jesus never taught anywhere in the New Testament, oh, the Sabbath day, you don't have to worry about that anymore. That's all done. We don't have to go to the synagogue anymore. You can just do whatever you like on this day. It's okay. He didn't say that. He didn't abrogate the fourth commandment. What he did was, in fact, as we saw last time, he actually restored the fourth commandment to its original meaning and purpose. He stripped it of all the Jewish legalism, all the rules and regulations that the Jews had imposed upon this commandment, and got right down to the core. And he said, the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And that means, as he went on to illustrate, that it's permissible to do works of mercy and necessity on this day. That's why he allowed the disciples to pluck the wheat in the wheat field as they went through the wheat field on the Sabbath day. That's why also he restored the hand of the man with the withered hand. So Paul is not abrogating the fourth commandment. He's not saying here. He can't be saying. Otherwise, Scripture would contradict itself and Paul would be in violation of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying then? What did he mean when he exhorted the Colossians not to let any man judge them regarding Sabbaths? Well, the answer is this. He's here referring to the Jewish Sabbath and not to the Christian Sabbath. Because you see, in the early New Testament period in which Paul lived, nobody disputed that there was to be one day out of seven that was to be given over as a day of rest and a day of worship. They all agreed that it should. And from the very beginning, they agreed that that day should be the first day of the week. Because Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. What was disputed, and that was the issue in Colossae, what was disputed is whether the Jewish Sabbath should be observed with all of its rules and all of its regulations and whether it should be observed on the seventh day. And to that question, Paul says no. Because the Jewish Sabbath, along with all of the other Jewish feast days, have been fulfilled by Christ. So, congregation, nothing has changed. The fourth commandment is still in force. The Sabbath day must still be observed. Paul nowhere contradicts the fourth commandment. And if the Sabbath day must still be observed, then it must still be kept holy. Now, having said that, it cannot be denied that with the coming of Christ, the Sabbath day underwent a radical transformation.
something changed with respect to the fourth commandment because of the coming of Christ. For one thing, all of the onerous rules and regulations and the severe penalties that were associated with the fourth commandment in the Old Testament, they are no longer in force. In the Old Testament, if you transgress the fourth commandment, you'd be put to death. It was forbidden for anyone to pick up sticks to make a fire on the Sabbath day. If you got caught doing that, you'd be put to death. Now, that's no longer the case today. Now, we've seen that Jesus allowed works of mercy and necessity on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, he said, is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So he got back to this idea that the Sabbath day should not be an onerous thing, but it should be a delight for us. And the penalty for breaking the fourth commandment is no longer death, because Christ took that penalty upon himself when he died on the cross. So that's one change that has happened. All the rules and regulations and the penalties, they've all been done away with. But another change happened with the coming of Christ. I alluded to it already. The sixth day was changed to the first day of, the seventh day rather, was changed to the first day of the week. Now, then we find that throughout the New Testament. In Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, we read there that the church gathered together on the first day of the week. Literally, the Greek says, on the one of the Sabbath. That's what the Greek literally says, on the one of the Sabbath. That makes it clear that the early church reckoned the first day of the week, which is Sunday, to be the Christian Sabbath. And you remember how in Revelation 1 verse 10, when John is on the island of Patmos and he sees a vision of the ascended, exalted Christ on the Lord's Day. That's what he calls it, the Lord's Day. And we also read in the writings of the church fathers that Christians worshipped on the first day of the week. Why? Because that is the day that Christ rose from the dead. So the Seventh-day Adventists are wrong when they say that we must still observe the Sabbath on the seventh day rather than on the first day of the week. So a change has taken place. There's been a transformation in the Sabbath day, but the day itself remains. It's still a day of rest, and it's still a day of worship. A famous Presbyterian theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield, he was a professor at Princeton Seminary many years ago, He spoke of the difference that Christ makes to the fourth commandment in this way. He said, Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn. Christ took the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, into the grave with him and brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn. His point is that with the coming of Christ, there is continuity and there is discontinuity. The old Jewish Sabbath, with all of its rules and regulations and severe penalties, was all done away with. But in its place was a new kind of Sabbath, which we call the Lord's Day. So as the substance of the Sabbath, Christ maintains the Lord's Day. But secondly, he redirects the proper focus of this day. When you see a shadow, you're automatically drawn to what is casting the shadow. So again, if I go back to my illustration, if I hold my hand above the pulpit and I see my hand, the shadow of my hand on the pulpit, I'm automatically, instinctively going to be looking at my hand. I'm wondering what is causing that shadow, and I'm going to be looking up and I'm going to see, oh, it's my hand. The hand is causing the shadow. And so it is when it comes to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is like a shadow, and it points us, it directs us to Christ, who is the substance behind the shadow. And that's what the fourth commandment should do. The fourth commandment should focus our attention on Christ. Now, how is Christ the focus of the Sabbath day? Well, think about it. What is the primary purpose of the Sabbath day? We've seen that. It is rest. It's worship as well, but it's also rest. In fact, that's the point that God highlights in the wording of the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So no one is allowed to do any work. Not even the animals can work. And he gives the reason why. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the Sabbath day is a day of rest. Now the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this. If you have your Bibles open, turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment, because this is also a very important passage in this connection. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 10. Hebrews 4, 1 to 10. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now, several times in these verses, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of rest. What is that rest? Well, for the people of Israel, before the conquest, during the time of Moses, that rest was the land of Canaan. This was the land that God had promised to give to them and to their descendants after them. But because of their unbelief, God said that not a single one of that generation could enter into that rest. Not a single one of them could enter into the land of Canaan. So that's the one type of rest. But there's another kind of rest. And David spoke of that rest in Psalm 95. And that's the psalm that the writer to the Hebrews quotes in these verses that we just read, especially in verse 7. And I'm going to quote to you what David says in Psalm 95. He says, today, he quotes God as saying this, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now these are the words that God spoke, in a manner of speaking, to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Because of their unbelief, God says, I swear that not a single one of these people will enter into my rest. But notice how God says, today. Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts as your fathers in the wilderness. The fact that God speaks in this way, the fact that he speaks about today, implies that there is yet another rest that God has prepared for his people. And the writer of the Hebrews says as much in verse 9, chapter 4, verse 9. He says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Now what is that rest? It's not the land of Canaan. We're past that now. It is the rest that can be found in Christ. And that is the rest to which the land of Canaan pointed and found its fulfillment. It points to the rest that can be found in Christ. So the Sabbath day points us to Christ. The substance behind the shadow is Christ. So when we think about the Sabbath day, and when we think about what the Sabbath day requires of us, and when we observe that day, what should be foremost in our minds is Christ. So that just as we cease from our earthly labors on the Sabbath day, we should be thinking about the rest that Christ provides for His people. And that is the best rest there is. It is the rest that we all need. It is the rest that we crave. It is the rest of Christ. And He offers this rest to sinners like us. Remember the time in Matthew 11, verse 28, that Jesus said these very famous words. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And who are those people? Who are the ones who are weary and heavy laden? Well, these are the ones who are always trying to earn the favor of God by the things that they do, by striving to keep the law of God. That was true for the vast majority of the Jews who lived during the time of the Lord Jesus. This is what they were taught. This is what the Pharisees told them. They said, if you want to earn the favor of God, you've got to keep the law of God. And you've got to keep the tradition of the elders. You've got to keep all these rules and regulations to the letter, including all the rules and regulations that we have constructed around the fourth commandment. If you keep that all, you can go to heaven. And it became a wearisome burden for many of the people. And they simply said, we can't do this. It is impossible for us to do this. And some of them became despairing and they gave up. They became weary. They became heavy laden. Now Jesus comes to these people and He says, come to me. Come to me. He doesn't say, come to me after having met certain conditions. He doesn't say, come to me after you've done your best and after you've tried your hardest and I'll do the rest. No! He says, come to me. Come to me as you are, with all of your sins, with all of your shortcomings, with the burden of sin upon your back, with your weak faith, with your lack of assurance, with your laziness, with your rebellion, with your stubbornness. Bring it all to me. Come to me. And I will what? What does He promise? What does He promise to those who are weary and are heavy laden? He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Rest. Rest from seeking to earn the favor of God by the things that we do. Why? Because Christ has done it all. We don't need to do anything anymore. He has done it all. And so when we come to Christ, what do we experience? We experience nothing but rest. Rest for our weary soul. Rest for our heart. For the Lord Jesus says, whatever you need, this can be found in me. The penalty for sin. I have paid that penalty by my death on the cross. Do you need righteousness? I've earned that righteousness by keeping the law of God perfectly all the days of my life. And if you come to me, my satisfaction will be your satisfaction. My righteousness will be your righteousness. So the rest of the Sabbath day points us to Christ. He is the substance behind the shadow. And so, beloved, every Sabbath day, let us think of Him. And let us think of the rest that He provides. And let us be diligent to enter into that rest. Do not be like the people in the wilderness, full of doubt and unbelief and stubborn rebellion. No, but listen to the Lord as He says also today, to us, today, 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 if you will hear my voice, do not harden your heart, but enter into the rest
that I have prepared in my Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing